Last Sunday morning, we spoke about being Christians in a hostile world, and we kind of continue in that theme this morning, as I've entitled our message for today, When the Spirit of God Moves and People Don't. If you have a Bible with you, please turn now to the letter to the Hebrews, and I want to read some serious verses that you may be familiar with in the letter to the Hebrews, first in chapter 6, verse 1 following, and then across in chapter 10, the epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 6 and verse 1, the writer says, Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Then in chapter 10, in similar vein, the writer says in verse 26, If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Just so far, and may God bless His word to us this morning. In our context, in our earlier reading from the book of Acts, we find the charge against Stephen, newly appointed to be a kind of deacon in the growing church in Jerusalem. He is charged with proclaiming a Jesus that the religionists do not accept and do not like. A Jesus who in essence is destructive, who not only upsets the status quo, but actually changes centuries-old beliefs, traditions, and customs. The situation has never changed. The Spirit of God continues to move in conviction and in grace and in power throughout the world. And people continue to resist the Holy Spirit and to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Where cultural norms, politically correct norms, or even religious norms are contrary to the truth of God, Jesus is a downright threat. This poses a major challenge to the Christian in a variety of circumstances. For example, I've often thought of this for the last several years. Perhaps you have too. What would you have done if you had been in Steve McGowan's shoes? Held captive by Muslims in Mali, your life at stake, your future uncertain and unknown. I'm sure many of us have thought about that, for we've not stopped praying for Steve and the family. And then to our text this morning in the book of Acts, what would you have done If you were in the shoes of Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, way back in Jerusalem in the first century, facing the opposition of the synagogue, the local Jewish leaders, as well as Jewish people and Jewish proselytes and Judaizers who had come from surrounding provinces and were in Jerusalem at the time. The good news about Christ was spreading. A large number of people from the priesthood had embraced Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah, their Savior, and their Lord. The Spirit of God was moving in power. 3,000 Jews had been saved on the day of Pentecost. But some people dug in their heels and opted for the status quo, the customs and the traditions of their fathers. It's a sad situation when the Spirit of God moves and people don't. And we're not talking about evil people here. We're talking about good people. We're talking about religious people. We're talking about synagogue people. We're talking about church people. People whose customs and traditions and preferred way of doing things have become sacred cows. It happens in denominations. It happens in churches. Of course, the scenario in Jerusalem was nothing new. And Stephen pointed out that to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of 70 in Jerusalem, as these charges were brought against him, his accusers contended that he was daring to change the customs handed down by none other than Moses. So Stephen, in his defense, traces the history of God's people for his hearers, a people who refused to move time and again when the Spirit moved. Even when God himself gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, Stephen reminds his hearers in Acts 7:37, the Hebrew people refused the word given by the Holy Spirit, rejected God's prophet Moses, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And he goes on to quote the Hebrew prophet Moses, who predicted that because of the Israelites' resistance to the Holy Spirit of God, they would end up in exile. This is what happens when the Spirit of God moves and people don't. The consequences are not good. God turns away, verse 42, and the people go into a kind of spiritual exile where they worship their sacred cows, idols of their own making, traditions and forms of religion that they have accepted and grown used to, that have become entrenched and even sacrosanct. Someone said the last dying words of a church are, "We've never done it that way before." Stephen knew that the traditions of religious people were often opposed to the free, sovereign, powerful working of the Holy Spirit of God. And he knew that when the Spirit moves and people don't, there will always be consequences. The whole history of the Jewish race bore that out. But against this fierce opposition, Stephen took his stand, a stand that would cost him his life. He said, "Your problem is that just as your predecessors, you are resisting the Holy Spirit of God when you refuse to respond in repentance toward God and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Stephen, then, is an example for us in a hostile world, because the same conflicts still rage on. Man-made institutions always resist the movements of God. And we as Christians find ourselves very often caught in the crossfire, where if we also take our stand, there will be collateral damage, as we made clear last Sunday. The ways of the world and the ways of the Holy Spirit of God, and the result for God's faithful witnesses, can be heated and fierce. So when opposition comes, and it likely will come more and more as these days go by, when opposition comes, my plea to you, beloved, is remember Stephen, the first deacon in the Jerusalem church, and take your stand for Jesus Christ and for the truth as it is in Jesus. The true follower of Jesus cannot ever live comfortably in this world, hoping that the spirit of a godless world will somehow happily converge with the spirit of Jesus. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. We have to make a monumental decision as Christians, whether it's in school, whether it's on the university campus, or in the workplace, or in society, or in government. And that's why we need to bear up our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in government. We have to take a stand. We have to make a decision as the people of God in a world that is opposed to Christ and the gospel by and large, as Stephen did in Jerusalem. I mean, let's face it, Stephen knew that his message wasn't going over well. As one writer put it, you don't walk into a den of lions and impugn the character of the lions. A mob mentality is never calmed by condemning it. It only rages stronger. Stephen understood what happens when you accuse the self-righteous of unrighteousness. They get angry, and things can get nasty. But here's a very crucial point. So if you forget the rest, don't forget this. In fact, 3 points. Stephen teaches us that truth is more important than life. Did you hear it? Stephen teaches us that truth is more important than life. Secondly, Stephen teaches us that the Holy Spirit is poured out when the truth of God is not compromised. Stephen teaches us that the Holy Spirit of God is poured out when the truth about God and the gospel is not compromised. And then thirdly, Stephen teaches us that our love for God himself should be so great that we fear no one and nothing. In moments of such opposition, it comes down to a choice between the power of intimidation and the power of bold witness. Which will you choose? Which will I choose? Stephen chose to be a bold witness, and so will we, God helping us. Amen. Well, let's look more specifically now at some areas where we can refuse to move when the Spirit of God is moving. Typical areas where the Spirit moves and people don't. And I want to highlight just 3. In the first instance, it's when people come to terms with who Jesus really is. It's when people come to terms by the grace of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the Christian gospel. That was the issue that Judaizers of Stephen's day were confronted with. The reality of this Jesus, who had been crucified and who had been raised from the dead, and who is now being boldly proclaimed in Jerusalem and the surrounds as the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, the only Savior of mankind, the one whom the law and the prophets and the writings all pointed to. For today, it's very simply our response to the Christian gospel. Our response to the good news that Christ has died for our sins and been raised again for our justification. And that He alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. When people are confronted with that illuminating reality of the gospel, they have to make a choice. They have to either say yes to the Holy Spirit of God, who is wooing them into a love relationship with Jesus, or they have to say no. One cannot help wondering if some of the country folk who heard Stephen's witness in Jerusalem were not some of the people to whom the letter to the Hebrews referred. These verses that I read to you just a little earlier show, beloved, that it is possible to be connected to a congregation of God's people experiencing the blessings of a Christian environment, hearing the gospel being preached, witnessing baptisms, and seeing the Spirit of God at work, and yet ultimately reject Jesus Christ. The Spirit moves, and people don't. That's devastating. The writer says, it is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, it's as though they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. He goes on to say, if we sin deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, you can go to church religiously and not be saved, not have a genuine personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. When the Spirit of God moves, you don't. That's one way of refusing to move when the Spirit moves. Do that too often, and as we've just heard from Scripture, you will commit the only sin for which there is no pardon. Here's a second way in which, when the Spirit moves, people don't. It is to be a Christian, but refuse to grow to maturity and to fulfill the great commission that Jesus has left you. Refusing to allow the Holy Spirit to change you from one degree of glory to another into the image and likeness of Christ. Refusing to grow into a productive fruit-bearing, spirit-filled Christian. The only test of genuineness, of authenticity, according to Jesus, is this: by their fruits you shall know them. That was the other problem the writer to the Hebrews addresses. Choosing to stay in a spiritual babyhood, never growing up to be like Jesus, a bold witness, never fulfilling the great commission of Jesus to disciple others as you go. The apostle writes to the Hebrews, and he points out that they are staying in the place of immaturity, refusing to really walk in the Spirit and be filled and controlled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same problem the Apostle Paul confronted in the church at Corinth. He said, I want you to address you as mature Christians, as a spiritual people, but I had to address you like babies, because you still haven't grown up. And by now you should be consuming strong spiritual meat, but you're still being fed with milk. It's the tragedy of rejecting the Holy Spirit's control and the lordship of Jesus Christ over your entire life. It can and does happen to individuals. When the Spirit moves, they don't. It can and can also happen to churches. Sadly, it has happened in churches. It's happened in entire denominations sometimes, where an entire congregation sometimes chooses to stay in spiritual infancy. And when it happens, first their witness dies, and then they die. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. The world is full of churches like that. Some of them, in fact, have their buildings that are now museums, or bingo halls, or warehouses, or mosques. It is possible for a congregation to stay put when the Spirit of God is wanting to move them on to maturity and productivity and fruitfulness. Then there's a third way, in which when the Spirit moves, people choose not to. It's when there is a spiritual awakening. It's what we call a revival. It's what we've just been longing for in the hymn that we sang before the message. It's a season in which the Holy Spirit of God is moving in unusual grace and power, convicting deeply of sin, bringing people to repentance, bringing people to full surrender to Christ, restoring the church to the fullness of kingdom living, God touching lives in a powerful way, restoring relationships, delivering people from bad habits, rescuing the church from mere form and tradition. Lost people get saved. People start changing their lifestyles and their priorities. Every spiritual awakening, every revival in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ has produced its contenders, those who resist, those who are enemies of spiritual awakening. It has come from religious people within the church whose influence, power bases, and comfort zones are threatened by a movement that has a divine origin. God save us from ever falling into that category. Amen. The opposing dynamic that Stephen and the apostles Peter and John and Paul encountered in the first century are still alive and well in the 21st century. They just often come to us in more subtle guises. The work of the Holy Spirit being resisted because people prefer to live the way they are and they want church to stay the way it is, a harmless religious club. When the Spirit moves and people don't, the consequences for individuals, churches, and societies are seriously negative. Every Christian must come to a decision in life. Am I going to move with the Spirit of God or not? Am I going to die to self and stand for Christ, or compromise my stand and merely dress my self-life in Christian garb? When opposition is intense, beloved, remember Stephen in Jerusalem in the first century. And when the Spirit of God moves and churches don't, they need to remember the seven churches of the Revelation. They all disappeared. But in closing, see what awaits those who listen to the Holy Spirit instead of resisting Him. Back to our text in Acts chapter 7. And from verse, Acts chapter 7, and from verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When Stephen ended his fateful speech, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The ascended Lord is seen elsewhere, seated in heaven, but not here. Here he stands for one of his own, his honored child, who is offering the gift of martyrdom. Jesus rises from his throne at the Father's side to welcome him home. God loves a heart that is fully dedicated to him. But those whose love for him has grown cold make him sick. Death has no enduring influence in God's kingdom, but love and faithfulness endure forever. So Stephen dies praying the very same prayer that Jesus prayed when he died. Father, forgive them. Do not lay the sin to their charge. Receive my spirit. So here's the conclusion of the matter, beloved. Those who resisted the Spirit of God down through the ages were left with mere religion, a sickening status quo, a colorless mediocrity, a form of godliness, but powerless and useless. Stephen, on the other hand, entered the fullness of God and went to share the glory of God in heaven. And so the overriding lesson for us this morning, when the Spirit of God moves, move with Him, not against Him. Let us pray. I wonder if there's someone here this morning as we bow in prayer in closing, and you are a regular churchgoer and a very good person. But as the Spirit of God has been moving faithfully once again this morning, you recognize, you know it and God knows it. You have never repented toward God and placed your trust in Jesus Christ.
surrendering your life to Him fully, totally, receiving Him by faith as your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, your Shepherd, your King. There is no greater decision in all the world, in anyone's lifetime, than to say yes when the Holy Spirit shows you who Jesus really is and how you can be eternally saved. If you do not know Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you now. Receive Jesus. Say yes to the Christ who loves you and gave Himself for you on the cross. And then if you know the Lord this morning, but you know that you're not where you ought to be in your relationship with Christ, and the Holy Spirit has faithfully been convincing and convicting once again this morning, and saying the only way to live the Christ life is to be fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. As the Spirit is moving, I plead with you to move with Him and say, come Holy Spirit and fill me. Fill me to overflowing and use me. And as we've been praying and singing for a sovereign spiritual awakening, a heaven-sent revival, when the Spirit moves, will you covenant with God this morning that you will move with Him, and that God helping you, you will never, never resist the Holy Spirit of God as He seeks to work in the church, to make the church what it ought to be. A hospital where sinners are constantly being saved. A mission base where people are constantly being sent out into the world to be His witnesses, His martyrs, His ambassadors. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us, we pray, till Christ be formed in us. Amen. Amen.